Good morning. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Will be chapter 1, first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord reads, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it arises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." Would you pray with me? Father, our desire is to hear from you this morning. So as we come before your word, we ask that you would give us hearts to hear, to receive, and ears to hear from you, that you may work in us according to your will and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. As verse 1 indicates, these are the words of the preacher who was identified there in verse 1 as David's son, king in Jerusalem, as we can obviously identify him as Solomon. And as you just read these first 11 verses, it may appear that Solomon is having an existential crisis before our eyes here. He is looking at the world all around them, and he is just melting down. But actually, this is quite the opposite. Solomon is not having an existential crisis. This is not where he is at. In fact, what Solomon is doing for us is he's providing some of the most valuable wisdom that we could hear. In fact, wisdom that I think not only do we need to hear, but we must hear it in order to respond accordingly. It's often been said that we are creatures of desire. That's true. I think you can better understand that we're not just creatures of desire. We are creatures of worship. We are creatures with an innate longing to worship. Why do we worship? Because we found meaning, we're looking for meaning, and therefore we want to respond to that meaning, looking for fulfillment, looking for satisfaction. And so therefore, I'm going to serve and live in light of this meaning. As worshipers, there's an innate longing for us to find fulfillment and meaning in life. And the problem is that due to the fall, we're often finding ourselves searching for meaning and searching for fulfillment in places where it was never intended to be. We are creatures of worship. We're constantly longing. We're constantly looking for meaning, for identity. We want to find purpose. And this is why the extreme for many in the world is to just abandon meaning or objective truth. Just abandon it. There is no objective truth. There is no meaning. In fact, the meaning is you. You embrace you. So you do you. And that's where meaning is found. You define it. And where you find meaning is valid for you. And so what this produces is a self-absorbed society, because the focus is on yourself. The focus is on what you're pursuing, what you deem as important. And so therefore, what's the fruit of this? It's what we see. You see intense obsessions, despondent people who are overwhelmed with despair because they realize they can never truly grasp meaning, and in all of their pursuits and everything in this world leaves them despondent and in despair. What is the meaning? This doesn't matter. YOLO, you only live once. You see increased immorality. Wherever I find pleasure is where I find purpose. But even for Christians, we know the truth. So we know and we have objective truth. We embrace it. We know why we're here. But yet our constant temptation is to find meaning and fulfillment in places we should not. And I think this happens so subtly where you get so busy with life. You're just living by the demands of your calendar. Your family schedule controls you. Your kids' sports dominate you. All of your work is all about you. And so subtly, this life, we realize there's objective truth, but my life is really just about just living from day to day to day to day to day. And what's the fruit? You see, my life is really just about finding purpose in what I'm going after. And even though I understand truth and I know objective truth, Christians, we ought to be aware of the temptation to subtly find purpose and fulfillment in all these things that dominate our lives. And here's Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived. He was a man who had everything. He had women, he had wealth, he had fame, he had it all. That Solomon had it. And yet he found himself writing Ecclesiastes, a warning of the vanity of life with an autobiographical tone. Why is that? Because he sought his quest to find meaning in life. And where does this wise king find himself? Frustrated. But by the providence of God, he used this as wisdom for us. Ecclesiastes is under the genre of wisdom literature. It's wisdom literature. And why is that important? Don't sleep on wisdom literature. It is crucial because God wants us to live our lives well. You have a life, and he wants you to live it well. And wisdom literature is about informing us and instructing us how to live your life well. And what Solomon wants to do is for the young one to come after him is to live that life that you have well. Especially for younger folks. Younger folks in the room, are you aware of how much wisdom that you need to rightly navigate living in this world that is just full of enticements, full of pulls at your heart? And you need wisdom to navigate living in this world so you're not dominated by these very things. All of us need this wisdom that we may steward our lives well. And in fact, the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, it really serves as the thesis of this entire book. This is the thesis of his whole point, which he goes after in the rest of this book, where he's looking for the quest of the meaning of life. And how do we navigate life and do it well? So he begins to present various topics in these first 11 verses that he later unpacks in the book. So this passage gives us a helpful prologue, so to speak, of what's to come. And really, if you want to boil it down here in these first 11 verses, what Solomon does for us is he warns of the vanity of life. He warns of the vanity of life. With the one life that you have, you only have one life, and you don't know how long it is and how long it will be. You only got one life, and you want to live it well. How do you do that? There are many sources and searches for meaning, but what we need is wisdom to provide us with the proper perspective. And this is what he does for us. What would happen if we failed to embrace this? You want to waste your life? What he gives for us is the warning of the vanity of life, that you may live your life well. How do we do that? What I appreciate about his approach here is what Solomon does for us. How does he instruct us? How does he warn us about the vanity of life so that we live our life well? What he begins to do as he opens up this book is he simply blows off the covers and exposes the vanity of life so that you may see where is true value found and how do you pursue it. So as he blows off the covers here in this passage, I want to see it unfold for us. So we're just going to follow his train of thought. And let's first see how he does it as we first look at the problem presented. The problem presented. This is where he summarizes his quest for meaning in verse 2. And he gives the summary right off the bat in verse 2. Would you see it there? He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. And he says it again. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Where he looks at everything around him in this search for meaning and purpose in life. He looks at all the world, all creation, everything. And what is his summary of it here? Vanity. And not just vanity, but vanity of vanities. The concept of vanity here, it does not mean that it is nothing, but that it ultimately amounts to nothing in the big picture of life. When you look at the grand scheme of things, his summation here is vanity. And again, what may seem like a hopeless paradigm that he finds himself in, we need to understand here what he's trying to say and how he's trying to say it. We need to understand his aim in identifying everything as vanity. This word vanity, is, I'm sure if you've read Ecclesiastes, it's repeated time and time again. In fact, 33 times at least in the book of Ecclesiastes, this word vanity. I think he's trying to make a point here. But this word vanity, I think when you look at this word, how do you define it? What word comes to your mind when you seek to define vanity? I think one of the top words is we think of meaningless. And that's true. It can have its meaning as meaningless, but that's not the definition or the idea that Solomon has in mind when he's saying vanity. That he's not just saying meaningless, but really what he's going after here is this idea of vanity being a breath. It's short. It's fleeting. It's transitory. He's not just saying this is all nothing. What he's saying here is it's short. You breathe. You go out in the cold air and your breath goes, and it's gone. It is just transitory. It's here and it's gone. Like Christmas we just had. How fast does Christmas come every year? You turn around, Christmas is here. And then you turn around, Christmas is gone. It's just here and it's gone. All the nostalgia, the excitement, the family, holiday cheer, all of these things, they're good things. They're not meaningless. They're good. And you can enjoy them. But the problem is they don't last the whole year. It's just one day and it's gone. He's saying it's vanity. And this is not just simple vanity, but like when we say Jesus is king, we not only say he is king, but we say Jesus is king of kings, right? It's a superlative. In other words, saying that he is not just any king, he is the king. And Solomon says when he looks at life and looks at everything around him, he says this is not just vanity, this is vanity of vanities. It is worthless in the grand scheme. Because of how short it is and how fleeting it is, how transitory it is. Now, what would cause him to make such a conclusion? I mean, this doesn't sound like a joyful Christian here. Vanity? What about rejoice? Are we supposed to rejoice? What about that? We have to understand his concept here in this problem presented for us. Yes, he says it's vanity of vanities, but look what he says in verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Now, what he gives for us here as he's coming up with this summary of vanity is he brings it down here to ask the poignant question for us. What is the advantage of all of our work? Now, what he's talking about when he says work here, he's not just speaking of your just 9-to-5 job. Like, what's the point of you going to work Monday through Friday?
It's not what he has in mind. And when he has this word work here, this idea of just toil, of any sort of labor or work or sweat, anything that you give in your life, he's saying, what is the advantage of any of that which you do under the sun? It can obviously now include your employment 9 to 5, but even your labor at home, your labor, your work and hobbies, your labor and work and giving your money and spending your money. He's speaking of all of it. Everything that you spend your sweat on, your costs, your strengths, your efforts, all of it, your hobbies, your delights, anything that requires your labor, what is the point of it all? And when he says here, what is the advantage? What advantage does man have? This is the idea of what you gain. Like, what is the profit of it all? Like, at the end of the day, what do you really profit from everything that you're spending your life on? And all your toil and all your sweat, what is the profit? What do you gain from that? Is it really worth it? But here's how he qualifies this in an important way for us. Because what does he say at the end of verse 3? What is the point here of all of your toil that you do? But where do you do this? He says, under the sun. Which he does under the sun. That is an important phrase for us to understand this concept of vanity that Solomon is talking about. This under the sun phrase is peculiar here in Ecclesiastes. It's used 29 times in this one book. But when he says here, in all of your toil that you're doing under the sun, he's qualifying the context of all of these pursuits that he's going afterwards. So this under the sun here, it speaks of just the troubled life of humanity in this world against the backdrop of inevitable death. In other words, he's narrowing his focus to address everything under the sun as though that's all that matters. Under the sun here implies this worldview apart from God, because it sees everything under the sun as that's all there is. And so he's looking at this picture and saying all of this that is pursued in this worldview, assuming that everything you see under the sun, whether it's your work, your toils, creation, you name it, if you view that from the perspective of that's all that there is, he's saying what about it? It is vanity. He is now giving us a worldview of under the sun, in other words, implying here, everything you view in life apart from a God-centered worldview. So what is the profit of all of this work that you're doing if this work is all that there is? He's saying it's vanity. It's fleeting. It does not matter because it's done under the sun as though this is all that matters. This is a view, a perspective apart from God. And he's looking at finding meaning. What is the purpose, the meaning in this life? And so how am I going to look for meaning? Let me look at everything under the sun. And if you do that searching for meaning, neglecting the God who gave everything here before your eyes, you're going to find out the same conclusion Solomon found. It's vanity. So he's framing here this picture of vanity for us. It is all vanity. What is the profit of anyone toiling for anything here on earth as though that's all that matters? It's vanity. All of effort, time's efforts, toils. Vanity of vanities. For all that you give, what does it matter? So what he does for us is now giving this problem presented, that this is just pointless, it is fleeting, that this is under the sun, it does not last. What he does in the following verses, from verses 4 through 11, is he gives pictures for us of illustrating this very point. So he moves from the problem presented to, secondly now here, the problem pictured. The problem pictured. And he gives example after example demonstrating the vanity of life in different areas. And he's just drilling down the point for us to see vanity as you should see it. And he gives example after example just illustrating for us this very picture.
in different areas. And so the first area he gives is vanity in our days. If you look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What is he talking about here? You see one generation coming, one generation going, but the earth is still here. What is poetic, flowery language that he's giving for us? But simply, what he really is doing here is just contrasting the longevity of the earth with the temporal nature of man. A generation is going to come after you, then that generation will die, then another generation will come, and guess what? Before you, there was another generation, but guess what? It died. And now there's here one here, and there will be one afterwards, and continuing on. But guess what? In all these generations, there are people here, but what is the truth of all these people? They were here, and then they're gone. But guess what? The earth is still going. That man does not last. Generations come and go, but man does not. Sorry, man does go. The earth does not. The earth remains. The earth is still turning on its axis. But here you see this fleeting picture of man. We live, but the earth will still be here. Think about history. There have been tens of billions of people who have lived since the fall. How many people do we actually recognize and remember from world history? Hundreds? Maybe thousands? How many people do we actually remember and think about from world history? Tens of billions of people. But we only remember a few. You know why? Because at the end of the day, they don't matter. How many of you can remember any impact that your great, great, great grandfather has had upon this world? How many? Can you give me an impact? That's your lineage, where you came from. Can you remember one thing that your great, great, great grandfather had an impact on this world? No. And you know why? That's the point. It's not that they didn't have an impact, but guess what now? Do I care about it? No, I don't care what Grandpa Joe did. It does not matter because it's fleeting. Generations come, generations go, but the earth is still here. At the end of the day, no one will remember you in 100 years. All the work, all your toil, you will live, you will die, and you'll eventually be forgotten. But guess what? The earth will still be here. The earth will remain, but your life is so short. It's a breath. It is fleeting. And in 100 years, you'll be forgotten. Your days are short. Your days are numbered. And what Solomon does for us here is he's looking at finding meaning. He is frustrated at the reality that you can live and seek to do all this toil. But what does it matter in the grand scheme of things under the sun? Not only vanity in our days, but second area he looks at is vanity in our pleasures. He begins to look at creation, and then he looks at the constant repetition of nature. And then he begins to get frustrated here as you look at nature continually doing what nature does, and yet there is no ultimate fulfillment. So in verse 5 in nature, he looks at the sun. He says, also the sun, it rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. What does the sun do every single day? It rises, and then what does it do at the end of the day? It sets. While man lives and dies, well, the sun is still doing its thing. It is rising and it's setting every day without any help from man. And that process continues on day after day. This is an ongoing, repetitious nature here. The sun is rising and setting. And in verse 6, he looks at the wind blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. You see this nature here of wind just continually circling and going about. It's turning north. It's turning south. It's swirling along on its circular courses. Because guess what? The wind is still going on and going on. And can you find the end of it? No, because it's circling on and circling about. Do you know all the ways of it? No, it's circling on and circling about. So the sun is setting. The wind is blowing. And then in verse 7, he gives great mystery to the waters, to the seas. All the waters flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Here's one great thought. All rivers, most rivers, they flow into the sea. But why is it that the sea is never full? He says they all go here, but then the sea is never full, but then the rivers still flow, and there's just never any fulfillment of it. It's just continually flowing. It's never full. Then repeat it again. You see, the sun is setting. The wind is blowing. The rivers are flowing. There's just no fulfillment of this all. It's continually going, and there is man here and then gone, but all of nature, all of creation is continually going and continually going, and this whole picture of just repetition after repetition for us, that all these rivers, they flow, and never fills up in the sea. And here Solomon is not revealing his ignorance of science. He doesn't care about providing a lesson on evaporation or hydrology. But what he's demonstrating is that all these things in creation are never ending, continuing on their endless cycles. And so he uses the repetition in nature as an example that life does not fill up or satisfy. People come and go, and our toil is so short-lived. I mean, think about it. We spend so much time and energy for something that ultimately won't be remembered. Nature still goes on in nature. Man is transitory in contrast to the ongoing repetitious sequences of the earth. The unending repetition of the things of this world can be quite wearisome when you think about it. Solomon is looking at the nature. He's looking at creation. And he's seeing how it just continues on and on, day after day. And you contrast that with the short-lived life of man. And not only is man's life short-lived, but man, can you ever find any true lasting fulfillment? If the waters keep flowing, if the sun keeps doing its thing, if the wind keeps blowing, there's no fulfillment there. And look at my life. It's so short in comparison to the endless nature of nature, but also it's never filled. It's never satisfied. And so this is what he says in verse 8. He says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell. Why is that? Because then the eye is just never satisfied with seeing. The ears are never satisfied with hearing. You can never see enough. I can never hear enough. I can never get enough. One poet says, I can't get no satisfaction. There's never any satisfaction. That this, the pursuit of man and all these toils and all these pursuits, taking it all in, and Solomon gives a picture here of endless frustration. That just like nature is continually going on, man will continually pursue all of this, you name it, and never be satisfied. It's wearisome. It's fatiguing. Looking for something new or looking to hear something new. Have you talked to someone who's dealt with the addiction of hardcore drugs? What you find, obviously, with any addiction to any hardcore drug, is physiologically it's overstimulating the pleasure cycles in your brain. It rewires your brain, and so much so that it gives you extreme highs and painful lows, so therefore you keep going back to that drug. So physiologically, there's a lot going on that is motivating a person to continually seek pleasure in a substance that will never give it. But if you talk to someone, oftentimes someone who's been through that will tell you that in them going back to this drug time and time again is that they were always trying to go after that first high. That when they got that first hit and what it did to them, and then time and time again, seeking to get that high to make things better, to placate life's painful sequences, to fulfill that cup again, trying to go after that first high. And what do they get? Nothing, time and time again. They were never satisfied, ever satisfied. And so therefore, they continually go back and take it in. It's never full, never satisfying. And if you look at life under the sun as if this life is all that there is, and you seek meaning in this life by working and toiling for everything here that you see, anything that's in your life that you're going after in your own affections, you're going to find it's never going to give you what you're looking for. And it's frustrating.
He gives a third area here in the vanity in our events. In verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it existed for ages which were before us. There's a picture here where, is there anything that really comes about where you can say, well, this is new? Oh, this is fresh. Oh, here's a new pursuit here. Really what Solomon says, it's existed. There's no remembrance of earlier things. And afterwards, no one's going to remember the things before you. And those that come later, there's going to be no remembrance for them eventually. All these, he says, it's just nothing new. That our events, seeking to find some sort of new thrill and new things and new people, it's already going to be the same conclusion. It's vanity. He's denying any distinction between just past and future. But really, they're all the same because the future repeats itself. There's nothing new. There's nothing fresh. Nothing that would be worthy of the few minutes I'm going to be here on earth. That all of my pursuits, all of my efforts, at the end of the day, it won't give me what I thought it would give me. Because you're here and you're gone. There's nothing new to be found here that provides something fresh for you. You're just here. You're alive, you die. Like, what do you think about life that way? Just step into the shoes here of this life lived under the sun. And you're pouring in all of your life to something that would be gone so quickly. How foolish is that picture? You don't have this forever. You can't take it to your grave. Do you decorate your hotel room? Do you drive your rental car as though you're going to be paying for that 5,000-mile service? You have it here and it's gone. It's all fleeting. So why would I live as though I'm going to have it forever? Why is everything in my life that I spend so much of my time and effort and anxieties over, why is it dominating me? In other words, why do I slip into living as though everything under the sun is that's all that there is? And I'm left hungry every time. I'm left not satisfied. I'm left weary. Because why? Because if you live under the sun, you're going to find its vanity. You're going to be frustrated. Verse 11, he kind of says that, building off of verse 10, there's no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. One person said it this way, is that Solomon wants us to focus on what is the same, and he overcomes his readers with the fatigue of monotony. What an overwhelming outcome for the weary seeker. That he wants to just overwhelm you with just monotony. As you look at creation, as you look at your days, and you realize how futile and how short they are, and you contrast that with the perpetual nature of God's creation, and you realize I'll never amount to those days, and all of my efforts, all of my strengths, all of my toil, it's nothing. You see the vanity of life here? You see how life is truly transitory? That this life that you have, it's short life. When you're gone and forgotten, what will it matter, all of your toil that you're working for now? He sets up a great problem for us. Our lives are busy. Our lives are filled with priorities. Our lives are filled with schedules. And what are we ultimately living for? What he's doing for us in this wisdom literature is instructing us, what is the aim and the focus of your life? How do you spend your days here? So he gives us this problem presented, this problem pictured. And in this context here, he doesn't give the answer for us. If you just left it at verse 11, you'd be left wondering, wait, well, okay, yes, it is all vanity. What do I do with this? If this is true, okay, how do I put this into practice? It's vanity. Wait, Solomon, where are you going? We don't have time to read the rest of the book here, but I do want to round this out for us to give us some proper perspective on how do we live right. So I want to take some context here from the next couple of chapters that helps inform the point where Solomon is driving for us. So thirdly, I want to put the problem to rest. The problem presented, the problem picture. Thirdly, I want the problem put to rest. How do we now reconcile this? With this one life that you're given to live, how do you live it well? What is he seeking to do in giving us this instruction? With all these things he's just deemed vanity, if our days, vanity, if viewed in that perspective, our events, vanity, our pleasures, vanity, how do you live life well? So what I want to do is give us three words of wisdom that I think will help navigate so that you can live your life well. Because I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Because the wrong response to something like this would be, you know what? He's right. It's vanity. I'm going to die soon. I could die tomorrow. Vanity. And the wrong response could be, you know what? I'm going to throw it all away. Forget about it. You're going to take care of your kids? Vanity. What about the house? Should we maintain our house? Vanity. It's going to burn. What about the car? Just drive it off the cliff. Vanity. You're going to show up for work tomorrow? Vanity. What's the whole point of all of this? Vanity. I'm just going to go home and lay down. It's vanity. What do we do with this? Three words of wisdom here. Because remember, the pursuit from this perspective that he's talking about here is that key word, that key phrase that we looked at in verse 3. Because what is the profit of all that you do? But what does he say? Under the sun. Remember the perspective that Solomon is addressing. When he's saying that all of this is vanity, he's addressing its vanity if you view all of life where? Just under the sun. If this all, that's all that life is, it is vanity. If you're living your life as though this is all that matters, then you're going to find it to be vanity. And how does that happen? Like I said, in very subtle ways. How often do good things in our life become things that dominate our life? And that's no longer something that God has given. It's something now that I have taken and I've idolized. So how do we navigate life well? First word of wisdom. In everything in your life, never cling to these things as ultimate things. Never cling to these things as ultimate things. That is crucial when you look at Solomon's wisdom that he's giving for us here. Because the problem is not with life in itself. That's not the problem. The problem is not even just even enjoying your life and the things in your life. That's not the problem. The problem is when these enjoyments in your life become ultimate enjoyments. That these blessings that God has given you become ultimate enjoyments for you. That you find all of your joy in these blessings rather than the giver of the blessings. When these become ultimate to you, you have now stepped into vanity. Because these enjoyments that God has given to you have never been designed to give you ultimate fulfillment. So what you're going to do is when you turn this blessing into an ultimate enjoyment, you're going to continually seek more and more until you realize this has become my God and you've stepped into vanity. You never view anything, all of these things, all that God's given to you in your life as ultimate. The problem is not with the things or the people. The problem is with the value that we put on them. And how often is my value on anything that God has given to me more than it should be? That's what happens when you look at a child-centered home. These are blessings from God. When they become the center of your life, they become ultimate. My career. This is a blessing that God has given to you to provide for your family. But what happens when it becomes ultimate? You're now worried about your position and your money more than using it for God's glory. It's the value you place on them. Is that not why we find ourselves weary? You plan for a vacation. You spend half your savings on it. You look at all the hotels. You plan your itinerary. You have the perfect trip set out for you.
And you're like, vacation, 6 months out. Oh, it's coming. 5 months out, 4 months out, 3 months out, oh, it's almost here. Yes, vacation now. Oh, this is what I've been looking for here. I step into vacation. The kids start arguing. The hotel gets canceled. Your tire gets flat. The trip you plan gets canceled. It's raining. And all this did you look forward to all year, and it now crushes you in your soul. Not just because your vacation got ruined. It's because all of your enjoyment became ultimate enjoyment in that. And so when the kids start fighting, you can snap at them and get angry because they're messing with your idol here. They're tampering here with your ultimate enjoyment. This vacation that God has given to you to enjoy as rest from his hand, as you rest and recover and enjoy him, has become an ultimate pursuit. So if anyone touches this, you better watch out. This blessing has turned into an ultimate enjoyment, and it's never designed for God to give you these things. It's ultimate enjoyments. You can enjoy what God has given to you, but don't worship it. Don't worship your job. Don't worship your position. Don't worship your 401k. Don't worship your family. Don't worship your spouse. But that so often happens, that these blessings from God become ultimate in our hearts, and we don't realize it. So no matter how long or how fervently you labor and toil for these things, you'll never find what you're looking for in them. Any worldview that seeks fulfillment under the sun is going to come up with the same outcome. It's vanity. One person said this way, that to view personal happiness as the highest good in life is sheer folly in view of the preeminent value of God himself. Because when these things become ultimate, I've subverted the authority and the sovereignty of God in my life. The things he's provided are to be enjoyed, not worshipped. How do you know when something has become an ultimate pursuit in your life? How do you know that? How do I know when I've actually pursued something and this has now become an ultimate enjoyment for me? Well, this is, I've elevated to the point of idolatry. Well, ask yourself, how much does it dominate your time? How much is your time dominated by this pursuit, by your toil? What are you willing to do to earn it or to get it? Ask yourself honestly, does it consume you? More importantly, what happens when you don't get it or don't achieve it? When you don't get it, does it crush you? Is your life stopped because you don't have it, or it's taken away from you, or it's being threatened? Taken from you. What happens to your soul? Is life stopped at that point? Is all of your heart and focus there? Has that become an ultimate enjoyment and not a blessing for you to enjoy? Kind of leads us to our second word of wisdom. So we can know how to navigate and live life well. Secondly, use upsets and burdens as providential weapons to crucify vain desires. Say that again. Use your upsets and burdens as providential weapons to crucify vain desires. What do I mean by that? When upsets come your way and burdens are in your life weighing you down, is not God sovereign? Is not his providence still at play? Now, you don't know all what God is doing in this, but one thing we know God is doing is he wants to crucify anything in your life that you have elevated above himself. And so oftentimes we view upsets and burdens as a threat to my joy. And it's, if ever it comes a threat to your joy, it's a problem, because our joy is not grounded in these things or people that I may lose. My joy is in Christ forevermore. And so if something is taken from me, or if I'm losing something or burdened by something, use that by God's providential hand to purify your affections, to love him supremely. Because what he may be doing is exposing something that you love too much. Whether it be a person or a thing. And when you love that too much,
you're going to find yourself looking back at it as vanity because it never gave you what you wanted to give. Your spouse will never be that spouse. Your child will never arise to that. You'll never get from your job what you want. You'll never achieve high enough. You'll never earn enough. It'll always be going after it. And what the Lord so sovereignly and lovingly does is take things that we may know he is supreme and not these blessings. Use them and ask the Lord to reveal any idolatrous desires. Allow them to purify your affections. Thirdly, third word of wisdom, embrace your life and everything in it as a stewardship. Embrace your life and everything in it as stewardship. How do you navigate your pursuit in your career, your family calendar, your priorities? How do you navigate these well in the fear of the Lord to live your life well? You need to view yourself, Christian, as a steward. And if you're a steward, you are one who is, in a sense, managing these things. And all of your toil and all of your rest, if you're to manage it, then who are you working for? You're a steward for Christ. And who has given to you all of these things in your life? It's Christ. And so if you are a steward, you want to be a steward who is found faithful before Christ. And why I think that's important for us is if I view myself as a steward of everything in my life, whether it's toil or whether it's even rest, I want to steward it well before the Lord. And if I'm stewarding it before the Lord, what it's going to do is I want to guard my heart against anything here that's going to be elevated above Christ who gave this to me. I love my wife. I love spending time with her. I love living life with her. I enjoy our family. I love it. And I also view it as a stewardship. And because it's a stewardship, I never want to allow her or my kids to have more affections. I don't want to have them to be placed above Christ or to have more joy in them than I have in Christ. Because I'm a steward. And so if I'm a steward, then even in my rest, I can rest well and I can take a good old nap because the Lord knows I'm tired and I want to rest and I want to rest so that I can wake up and can work for him. And therefore, that keeps me from allowing my rest to become an idol, where now I become lazy. And it allows me to work well so I can work for his glory so that I'm not seeking to get identity or purpose or money out of this chiefly. I want to please the Lord. I want to steward it well. Everything in your life view as stewardship. And if you are steward before God, that will guard you against leaning into a vain life and it will also allow you to enjoy the things God has given to you without idolizing them. You're a steward. You need to be aware of our tendency to make good things ultimate things. That is our tendency. So constantly assess in all of your toil. You do it to please Christ. Do you work to please Christ? Do you rest to please Christ? Do you serve to please Christ? All of these things are from him. The sad reality for many is that as they lie in their deathbed, they realize that their employment already forgot about them. Their retirement package can't comfort them. The world will continue to spin. All that you put your life in the past X amount of years does you no good on that bed. And all that you hoped in, all that you worked for, it means nothing because you realize you lived all of your life for something that will not pay it back for you when you need it most. That's a vain life when it's lived under the sun. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world to lose his soul? Believer, remember, our kingdom is not of this world. Our delight and our joy is not found here. You may not be remembered for none of the toil that you have done on this earth after you die 100 years. You may not be remembered. You think about that. No one may know your name in 100, 150 years. No one. But doesn't that reality help inform my toil right now? Because if no one's going to remember me in 100, 150 years, that really does inform how I toil. Because I'm not working to be remembered by man. I want to work that my work matters before Christ. And everything and every minute of my life is to be stewarded unto him. And in the grand scheme of things, all these things under the sun, by the sovereign hand of God, will be here however long they will. I'm only going to be here a vapor. And with that vapor, I want my life to matter. And this wisdom literature helps inform how do we live our lives in the fear of God. I want to live it well, looking forward to hearing the sweet words of my Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. May that be what you long to hear. And may that stewardship inform every single day of our lives. May we live not in vain, but live in the fear of the Lord. Spoiler alert, but at the end of this book, Solomon says, 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. At the end of the day, fear God, keep his commandments. What a blessed reminder for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your sufficient word. And Father, if we're honest with our hearts, we realize that we're prone to find meaning in places we should not find it. And Lord, I pray that you would purify us this morning to live lives in the fear of God, that we would seek to offer our lives up to you as a living sacrifice. And so would you use your word by the power of your spirit to change, to sanctify us this morning, that we may find Christ as ultimate. This is in his name we pray. Amen.